Okay, greetings everyone. Welcome back to 2 Peter. We're in chapter 3, which is the last chapter of the book. So we'll either finish up today, that's the plan, or if we get done profoundly early, it's been suggested that we just keep going. And so go into 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. If there's any major objections to that, too bad. No, I just... So we'll have our invocation of prayer and jump back into chapter 3 of 2 Peter. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so if we look at 2 Peter, and you look at it in terms of an overarching theme, you do have general, substantive Christian preaching all the way through the first chapter. I mean, you have these ideas of being partakers of the divine nature, of participating in Christ's glory. You have Peter pointing out the importance of the sure word of the Holy Scriptures, and maybe it's that sentiment in particular that serves as the leaping off point for chapter 2, which is on false prophets and teachers. And this really seems to be the purpose or thrust of the epistle, is to build them up but warn them of the false teachers that are to come. And of course, as we spent at least 2 weeks, two different class periods looking at the content here, the theme of chapter 2 is that God knows how to judge those who are false and to save those who are true. So we who believe in the Lord Jesus will be saved. The false teachers will in due time be condemned. And now naturally that's all going to tie into the final judgment, which, as you can tell from the heading, is largely the thrust of chapter 3. So chapter 3, verse 1, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. Obviously, we're in 2 Peter. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And we saw that that was a major function of the false prophets and teachers of which Peter warns, that it is a kind of licentiousness, lawlessness that they bring. And we did see heavy emphasis explicitly in the language that Peter uses, but then also by the examples that he brings forward, that these false teachers bring with them sensuality and sexual immorality, so as well as kind of a greediness. And so here too, then, we have this warning of following their own sinful desires in verse 3. Now you do have a kind of, I don't want to overstate it here, but a kind of chain. The predictions of the holy prophets, the Old Testament, then the commandment of our Lord and Savior, the New Testament proper, and this through your apostles, those whom Christ has sent. So you do have a continuity, Old Testament Christ, the apostles to the church, and then this warning of scoffers who will come in the last day, and we'll get more on this, but the scoffers who will come in the last days scoffing. And again, the link with the false teachers is following their sinful desires. Okay, what's the nature of their scoffing? Verse 4, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. All right, so Peter warning, even in the first century, which is remarkable because you think of all the centuries we are later than this. And the scoffing is going to consist of, and we should feel free to interpret this into our own language or the way that people speak today. That way we'll see it as it is. Where is the promise of his coming? From the beginning to the end, it's all the same thing. It's all been going on forever, and it'll continue to go on forever. My first reaction when I hear these things generally tends towards those that think of a kind of big bang into the evolution or a desire to wed together the Bible and evolution in such a way that it looks as though the world has gone on forever and will go on forever. I don't mean that literally. I just mean millions and millions of years and will go. We'll get hit by an asteroid in 50 million years, or the sun will explode and cook us in a couple hundred million years, or whatever the timings are. That's the kind of the sort of nexus or the sort of patterning of ideas that I hear when people talk about, oh yeah, it's just gonna go on forever. Maybe another example of this, though it's much less common, is occasionally you'll run into full-blown preterists. That sounds like something even worse. It sounds like pederists, but a preterist can be distinguished from a pederist and should be. A preterist is... Someone got my humor. A preterist is one who thinks all the biblical prophecies have already been fulfilled. In most preterism, at least the most convincing kind of preterism, is that they were all fulfilled more or less in the first century, usually with the downfall of the temple in 70. Now, I think this is fair, even though it's not common. We Lutherans do have a kind of partial preterism, because we do see significant prophecies of our Lord Jesus being fulfilled in the destruction of the temple in 70. It's just that we see this we see explicit prophecy to be fulfilled yet in the future, and we also see what happens in the temple in 70 AD as a portent of what is to come with the destruction of the world. So we look for things still to be fulfilled. A full hardcore preterist says, no, they've already been fulfilled. The world's going to go on in its current state forever, and souls will be saved or damned, but the works of God are essentially done. And you find all different variations of that, or percentages of how much has been fulfilled or whatever. Those are the things that come to my mind, but I'd be really curious, when you hear the kind of scoffing, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Is there anything that comes to your mind in terms of in the culture, in the church, that you think fits?
Well, maybe it's more of the same, but just all the higher criticism, questioning the text, you know, saying, no, they can't really mean that because we're smarter than the text.
Yeah, exactly. Maybe to put a finer point than you're making, but in the realm of higher criticism, you have this idea, well, since they couldn't actually predict anything, these things were written after the fact and then written in such a way as though they appeared to be predictions. Just another way of undermining that the world has any meaning or any structure, that God has made prophecies and is fulfilling them. Yeah, that's a good example. I think sometimes, this is much more informal, I think, than Peter means. So this is certainly like in the devotional or homiletical sphere, but I think sometimes in our own minds we get this idea as though the world goes on forever or we go on forever. Sometimes we buy and sell and live almost in a contradictory way. It's like with our higher brain, we know we're out of here. You may even be able to do a crass calculation. Like now that I'm getting older, I start to do these calculations. I'm like, okay, what do I got? 25, 30 years at most? And even that's pretty questionable the way I live. So you go, okay, that's the most I've got. Now that shapes how I think and how I what I buy or what I intend to do. So while my higher brain's got that going on, my lower brain is like, how fast can I get on Amazon and, you know, get that thing that just popped into my mind that I want, that I think will make my life easier. So in a sense, maybe we all wrestle with this. This is a little bit removed, admittedly, from Peter's thought here. But just this delusion that we sinful human beings fall under, where we think that everything just rolls along forever and we're not living cognizant of Christ's imminent return and cognizant of the impending judgment. Okay, well, all our reflections aside, Peter says what he says, and that's our task for today. So let's get his next comment, verse 5. For they, these scoffers who are saying like, hey, the Lord's not coming back, everything just keeps on going, these scoffers deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So what are we talking about here in this episode? Yeah, the flood. So the world was made, if you remember in the beginning, we're told that God makes the heavens and the earth. The Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters. Everything is made through the water. You have the separation of the waters and so on and so forth. And then God uses the waters in the flood to deluge and close everything up. So that was, in a sense, the first world begun and ended. He's going to draw a parallel then to this in verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. So by the same word, the word that already brought the flood to pass, that brought the world into creation and brought the flood to pass, has now stored up for fire the heavens and the earth. Excuse me. So by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire. This is why we talk about the new heavens and the new earth. And this, of course, comes from the Old Testament. It's repeated in the New Testament, maybe most expansively in Revelation, especially chapters like 21 and 22. But the new heavens and the new earth are coming because the present heavens and earth are going to be destroyed by fire. They were, in a sense, destroyed by water, and now they're going to be destroyed by fire. There's a bit of discontinuity there too, though, isn't there? Because were the heavens and the earth destroyed by the flood? Not really, just the earth and all life on it. So that judgment which is to come is going to be greater because it's going to mean the end of the heavens and the earth. The fullness of creation will be put away. So just as there was a flood of water, there's going to be a flood of fire. Just as the earth was destroyed by water, so now the heavens and the earth are going to be destroyed by fire. So continuity, discontinuity, but two parallels that we can learn one from the other. Yes, sir.
Verse 6 there, and by that means of these, the world that existed.
Let me look real quick. Hang on. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed. Oh boy, that is a little tricky, isn't it? When you get right down to that specific reference or that specific these. I mean, it would seem like water and the word, right?
That's what it seems to be.
And that by means of these, namely what was just stated, the water and the word that then exists was deluged with water. That could negate the water, and then you would just have the word. I think that's where the confusion happens in my mind. I'm gonna give my tentative answer that these refers to water and word. And the only reason for my doubt there is the redundancy of water than in that next. That would tend to cancel it, so that more explicitly intended is the word. Should we just say water and the word?
Yeah, I think that's fine. Yeah, okay. I almost wonder if there's two different kinds of water. The water that the world was formed out of and the water that was used by God, that he threw water and the word was formed. I don't know. So at the beginning, it was formed out of water and through water.
So I think, my general sense, and I didn't give it much thought, to be honest with you, in preparation for this class, because my mind just always goes to Genesis 1, that you've got the water there and the Spirit over the waters. Everything is tohu wabohu, formless and void. And really, the only thing that your mind has to grasp hold of is the waters with the Spirit. So I took that, for better or worse, I have taken that the earth was formed out of water. That's kind of what I've had in my mind, and through water by God's word. Now, maybe that's referring to a later day when God pulls the earth up out of the water. That's another possibility. Shall we go back and look? We've got time, I think. Go take a look. See if nothing else, we'll refresh ourselves and clarify in our minds. Or we'll create new questions, which is my problem. Every time you compare the new to the old, you end up sometimes getting more questions than you started with. So, if you... In this preliminary material or in day two, I believe. So the preliminary material, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Most commentators that I've encountered tend to see so if you have the heavens and the earth, then we zoom in on the earth, so the heavens are no longer, at least properly speaking, being described. And then the earth is being described as without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. So predominantly water, but whatever other substances that the earth will consist of are there as well. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So that could be the referent of Peter to when he says the earth was formed out of the water and through water by the word of God. That could be the beginning of the referent. Now, if we just keep going, you're going to see God says in verse 3, let there be light. The light is good. He separates the light from the darkness. He calls the light day and the darkness night. That's the first day. Then the second day, we'll slow down. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. So you get this spreading of the waters and this expanse in between, which again, most commonly is understood to be the sky or the heavens. Yeah. Did you have a different thought, or did you see something? Firmament, sure. Yeah. Firmament's great. Of course. Right, of course. Yeah, fair. Yeah, I'm not at all opposed to the firmament, and nor am I opposed to, what exactly does that mean? All right, now look at the next. So this is going to be day 3, and maybe the last of our connections, verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. So here, as the waters are gathered together, presumably into oceans, seas, whatever you want to say, land is exposed or appears. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Okay, and then he builds up plants and vegetation, trees, so on and so forth, out of the newly exposed or newly formed earth. So then back to Peter here. And the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. So maybe we just say yes, right, to everything we covered there. I mean, in a sense. And that by means of these, water and the word, so God spoke and then the flood waters came, deluged everything with water and it perished. And now then the instrument seems to change, as well as perhaps even the scope too. I mean, in verse 7, but by the same word, so there's continuity. It's the word and water, now it's the word and fire. So by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Christ, too, when he's speaking of the end times, uses the example of the flood. You'll remember this, that he says, as it was in the days of Noah, men were eating and drinking and giving in marriage, and everything seemed to be going great, and the floodwaters came upon them suddenly. He likens that to the end of the world, too, which has always been, I don't know, maybe even in my own mind, the most dominant theme I have is that whatever biblical prophecies are being fulfilled or whatever marks of the end times we're seeing or echoes or rhyming with the kinds of things we see in Revelation, there still is going to be this prevalent experience that people are going to be thinking, just another Monday. And in is going to roll not the waters, but the fires of the return of Christ and the fires of judgment by which everything is going to be consumed. So to whatever extent we'll be able to see or are able to see prophecy being fulfilled or biblical type being fulfilled, In the end, there will also be this kind of perception or experience of like, yeah, well, we didn't really see that coming. Here it is. So that's our Lord's warning and his teaching. And it connects, I mean, very interestingly. Obviously, Peter got it from somewhere, and it seems, I think, he got it from the Lord. And now he's giving his own take and spin on that teaching, just as the world was once destroyed through the word and water. Now the word has promised that all things will be destroyed through fire. It's always tempting to me too, and I know Peter doesn't quite do this. Yeah, in fact, I would say he doesn't do it at all. It's always been tempting for me to think, to expand the parallel a little, because if you think of like the New Testament age proper, it begins with the tongues of fire and the baptism of fire. And so to find an inclusio between that and the fire at the end. But I don't know. The weakness of that is that it starts just in the church age. What about the world before that? But it's interesting to think about, in the same way that obviously Peter's given thought to the nature of the poetry of the world being made through water and then destroyed through water, and now we see it destroyed through fire. It's just kind of tantalizing and tempting to think of a similar inclusio there. All right, any thoughts you have so far? Are we ready to roll on?
Roll on, but don't remember the movie industry. We need those disaster movies.
Yeah, I'm glad you always have Hollywood in mind, making sure that they stay afloat until the end. Well, or the fire may hit there first. Who knows? Probably so. It's like in a nuclear war. Don't you just kind of want to be closest to one of the blasts? Hollywood gives us all these ideas of living in the post-apocalyptic world, and I think I'd rather just get it over with, right? Yeah. Yeah. Makes for good movies and good reading. Good daydreams when you're bored somewhere as a male. You're thinking about the zombie apocalypse and how you'd survive it. But in real life, yeah, not really what I'd want to do. Okay, verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved. Oh, man. Is this the most twisted verse in all of Scripture? Or is there another? There's probably several other candidates, but this is in the running. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness. I always find this just a little humorous. I know it's not intended to be, but it's a little humorous that they're concerned about slowness in the first 100 years. I mean, they're still in the generation of Jesus. So for us, yeah, we have to take this to heart, that God's timing is not our timing. I the older I've gotten, though, and maybe the more mature in my faith, I this just distresses me so much less, because I see how gracious God is and how patient He is and how much more gracious and patient He is than I am. And I'm thankful for that, because He's more gracious and patient with me than I am with me. And He's gracious and patient with individuals and with peoples and with nations. It's astounding. I mean, it's astounding to me that America still stands today. And in fact, in many ways has been blessed as of late. It's astounding. It's astounding. Why? Like, there's zero reason why God would do that. Zero reason. So when it comes to like, okay, well, things have... Here we are 20 centuries later. Like, this just doesn't even bother me. It actually fits perfectly in accord with my sense of God's personality and who God is. It's like, yeah, and it wouldn't surprise me if it goes on longer still, because He is just a God that is gracious and merciful and waits in patience. So, yeah, Peter here with his sentiment, that the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Or patient on your account, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So while we're, on the one hand, while we're crying out, "How long, O Lord?" and "Come quickly, O Lord," the other sentiment is that when He doesn't, we should reflect on His patience, not wishing any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Here, repentance is used in the sense of conversion, isn't it? It's one of the different ways in which we see the word repentance used in the Scriptures, sometimes conversion or sometimes something smaller like sorrow or contrition over sins or actively examining oneself. But here, pretty obviously, I think repentance is conversion. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The whole motif of a thief, I'm pretty sure that this is self-explanatory, but just in case it's not, a thief doesn't announce himself, he just comes. Right? That's the whole point of being a thief, you know? Yeah. And that's the whole idea, that the day of the Lord is just going to come. And that really ties in with our Lord Jesus, too, those things I was reflecting on a moment ago, where He just says everybody's going to be eating and drinking and thinking life is going to continue on, and that's it. It just stops. And that's very much this sentiment, too, that it comes like the day of the Lord comes like a thief. It doesn't announce itself, it's just here. And then Peter says, and the heavenly bodies, the little superscript says, or elements, The ancient world, I mean, this goes back to the Greek philosophers way, way, way back, and continues through the church up frankly, until the time of the Enlightenment. We've got this idea that the world is made of elements, usually fire, water, earth, wind. Sometimes you get a fifth, it's ether. Sometimes you get a variation on one of those. But it's just this idea that everything is constituted of these things. I'm not exactly sure that that's what Peter has in mind, but something similar is what it calls to mind, that the heavens will pass away. Yeah, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies or elements will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed, which is interesting. The little superscript there says, or found. Other manuscripts say, be burned up. It's usually wise to go with a more difficult reading. It's not always true, but it's usually wise because it makes more sense that a scribe would try to clean that up. If it's all destroyed, how can it be exposed? So then you'd clean it up and say, it will all be burned up, you see. So probably the more difficult reading is preferred. And then, yeah, it is sort of like maybe difficult in a superficial sense to wrap your mind around, but not in a deeper sense, that the destruction of the heavens and the earth with fire will have the effect of exposing or revealing everything that man has done. So just the typical judgment motif. It's like the fire is, you know, how would you put it? Like, if a fire burns up a forest, it simultaneously exposes the earth that was hidden underneath that forest, right? So maybe that's not the greatest analogy, but that's the idea here, that as everything is consumed and burned up, it's exposing what was always there, namely the works that are done on it, on the earth. Okay, that's probably a good little unit. I mean, his thought continues on seamlessly, but that's probably, for our purposes, a good little unit to just stop and see if you have any thoughts or any questions, anything stand out to you. Yes, sir. I guess a mic's coming to you here.
Yeah, how old is the heavens and the earth?
That's a good question. So under 10,000 years, more specific than that, we'll get into fights probably. But it's impossible. If you just take the Bible on its own terms, that's it. It's impossible to see it as any later than that. It was created in 6 days. The heavens were created in those 6 days. The earth, as spelled out, was created in those 6 days. And even by pretty much the most creative calculations, you don't get above 10,000 years. There's a few gaps in the timeline. But you also find some very interesting things. I don't follow this very closely. It's not that interesting to me. But what is interesting is you find extra-biblical accounts, so extra-biblical dating, that tracks with the biblical dating. Or at least tracks well to, I mean, there's one class that tracks well to the flood, and there's another class that tracks well even beyond the flood. Why would that be? Why would that be that other ancient civilizations and other cultures have similar timelines to that of the Bible? Why would that be? Right? I mean, yeah, it's true. It's true. And, you know, nobody ever talks about that. Nobody ever talks about that. Nobody ever talks about these things. That nobody ever puts forward the positive evidences we have, extra-biblical evidences we have for the biblical timeline. But they're there. And in many respects, they're more convincing. I mean, I just recently heard this. Some reputed person was like, well, the Big Bang's been disproven. Now, I know all science is subject to, like, whoever thinks what. It may be disproven in his mind, but not in anybody else's. Science is constantly in flux, and even the best theories are constantly being called into question and called into doubt. It's the nature of science, the nature of the methodology. But While many Christians just want to assert these things as if they're facts and evidences to the contrary to the Bible, the Bible itself, just taken on its own terms, couldn't be clearer. And then we do have all kinds of extra-biblical evidence, too, that lines up with that.
Are you looking at generations as a
measure? Yeah, looking at the timeline, sure.
How about the Hebrew calendar? Isn't it 5,000-something in the Hebrew calendar?
I don't know.
Oh, yeah, nice. Take a look at this after class.
Oh, yeah.
Put that on the calendar here.
Yeah.
So that's based on Esther, I guess. And it says 4004 BC was the creation.
4004. So then, if I'm just understanding correctly, it puts us at 6,000 years, give or take.
But some of the later dates, there's a table that shows a swing of about 1,000 years between Hebrew text dating and Septuagint dating.
Yeah, and I believe, I mean, again, I'm just not an expert on all this stuff. But there's a gap even in the scriptural. I mean, or there's thought to be a gap even in the scriptural account to where you could put in a few hundred years or 1,000 years or something.
That's right. It certainly is less than 10,000.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I mean, I've seen like some estimates in the 5,000s total. But more plausible, the 6,000, 7,000 range, even up to like the mid sevens seems possible, likely.
Yeah. I just saw on the news where they came up with, somebody found scratchings or writings of 200,000 years old.
Oh, yeah. That's cute. Yeah.
How do they say that?
It's also cute. Yeah, I mean, it's impossible to, why I say it's cute and why I'm being like kind of nasty about it is because those same people will tell you that, like, you know, in that 2,000-year period, like, they'll tell you about these ice ages where the whole earth was covered in ice and nothing survived. And, you know, it's just like there is no consistent narrative. So it's like there's not even people who are attempting to put together a plausible, because there's all these things that apparently contradict on the basis of the datings or on the basis of... I mean, it's all fascinating. It's all interesting. What I like about it is, so there's this tablet that exists. It's really old writing. When did it come from? Where would the Bible put that? That, to me, is the fascinating question. To me, it's also completely lazy and intellectually dishonest to just be like, 200,000 years. Why not 220? Why not 230? Why not 170? Nobody knows, but they just throw this out here like we're all supposed to be like, ooh, a fact. Let me write that fact down. Now I know facts. Now I know science and am smarter than these stupid Bible people. When it's like, where did the fact come from?
Subjective.
Completely out of thin air, with no proof, with no... But people then assume... So this is where also science becomes a religion, right? Because... what you really have is somebody who just out of thin air materializes something, you know, kind of like a pagan religion, and everybody believes it, kind of like a pagan religion, and then everybody uses it against the one true religion, kind of like a pagan religion. I wonder who's behind this weird religion of science. Could it be an unclean spirit? Maybe so. Yeah, right. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. So I lost track. Were we talking? We're talking about the timeline, and then got all wound up.
With God, a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day.
Oh yeah.
That somehow this it figures into this for me, and my mind starts playing with the time. I mean, not the specific time, but it's time.
Yeah.
It's time for Sabbath. Eternal Sabbath rest.
Sure. I mean, there's no dispute that wherever the text is clear, we should take it as clear. I do think it's a mistake, and I think it's an abuse when people grab a hold of this, pull it out of context, and then want to read it back into Genesis and say, so therefore, since it was created in 6 days and one day consists of certain hours, but, you know, 1,000 years is one day and 1 day is 1,000 years, we can just write, that's just a blank check. Now we can just write a blank check into that, into Genesis 6, and it agrees with this, into Genesis 1, 2, etc. And then we just suddenly can wed this new creation myth created out of thin air by quote-unquote science, we can just wed that to the Bible. Well, it's not so simple. You can't. And the Bible itself, like, so almost more definitive than Genesis 1 and 2 is Exodus 20, where God patterns the literal week off of the literal days of creation. Which if the literal, remember how six days God created, on the seventh day he rested, so 6 days you shall rest, and on the seventh, or 6 days you shall labor, and on the seventh day you shall rest, and we'll call that the Sabbath. It's like if Moses really intended bazillions of years when he said 6 days, now suddenly that doesn't make one lick of sense when he models the week after it. So that's what I mean. The Bible on its own terms just could not be clearer about these things, and you got to either take the Bible or leave it. It's just dishonest to interpret the Bible in such a way that you can foist a bunch of pagan mythology into it and believe it. In fact, that kind of admixture is much more similar to, why can't we worship the Lord and Baal? Why can't we have the creation story of Genesis and the creation story of the Babylonian gods? Why not? That's kind of what we got going on today. And it's all covered up under this, like, I mean, spiritually, it's a delusion, but it's all covered under this facade of pseudo-plausibility to where you can be like a well-respected Christian and stand up in front of a whole bunch of people and be like, yeah, we should totally take this pagan creation myth called evolution and import it into the scriptures of the Lord. And we should totally assert this as if this is the only respectable opinion you can have. And anybody who doesn't think this is backwoods, backwater, ignoramus. It's wild. It's wild. So you can go to, you can go to our own institutes of higher learning and in the LCMS and get this stuff. Wild times we live in. So yeah, I think it's dishonest to pull this out of context and then use it to reread some text that was never intended to reread. What is Peter's point in context, though? Is that, yeah, time isn't the same for God as it is for us. Well, that's a no-brainer. And it's this kind of beautiful reflection, though, because not only can it be longer, it can be shorter. God's ways are not our ways. And thus, if we think he's slow to fulfill his promise, in the first place, he doesn't count slowness the same way we do. And in the second place, he's much more merciful than we are. So it's not slowness in the sense of neglect or reluctance or procrastination. But it's patience, and patience toward you, plural, toward us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So that's what God's, that's exactly God's timeline and view. I also think, I don't want to overplay this point, but I think God likes creation. It's kind of like, he wants to see it go because something better is going to come, the new heavens, the new earth, but he kind of likes it. And I kind of like it too. Don't we all kind of like it? We see this tainted horribly by sin and death, but it doesn't mean we don't like it. And yeah, there is a definitive move where it is consumed by fire and the new comes. I don't know. It's speculative to be sure. I'd never bind anyone's conscience to this. But I think maybe part of God's delay is he loves human beings. He loves what he made. He loves the way it works. He loves marriage and children and procreation. And there are certain aspects of this created order that will go away when the new heavens and the new earth come. It won't go away in the sense of like, oh, nuts, I missed out, or, oh, I didn't get my bucket list, or, oh, shoot, but everything always gets better, but there is a change. And if you're a creator, right, if you're a creator and you got all the time in the world and you've created this whole thing just to be merciful to people anyway and to shower them with your goodness, you've literally created creatures as little receptacles into which you can pour in just pure joy and goodness and glory. That's what God's done. He's on no timeline. So why would he be all wound up about bringing the world to an end? Why would we be all wound up about it? And all of that, I just say to kind of round out the full biblical picture of, yes, Lord, come quickly. Yes, we want an end to sin and death. Yes, we want the devil booted out. But at the same time, like, are we contrary to God when we're like, yes, do this all now? And, God's like, no. Like, there's a fuller picture and harmony where we can understand. This can also give us great perspective on our lives and really kind of de-dramatize our lives in a healthy way. You just realize, like, God's so big and so good, and he's created us for these purposes. He doesn't have to be in any hurry. even in this fallen world, in this fallen setup, he can shower graces and wonders and blessings upon us. And when the time is ripe and full, he'll bring the new heavens and the earth, and he'll do it all there. And when the time is full, maybe even there will be a close of that age and the beginning of a new age. Who knows? The ages plural is in Ephesians, so it's possible. It can give us a lot of perspective on our life, that God is being patient for us unto salvation. He's being patient because he loves creation. He's being patient because maybe even in the fallen order, there's a kind of glory and beauty that needs to have its time in the sun and then come to an end and be replaced by something better. I mean, like we've commented on before, this is the time of hope. Hope's going to go away. That's what the scriptures say, because it's all going to be fulfilled. This is the time of faith. Faith is going to go away because it's all going to be fulfilled. It is speculative, but I wonder if God doesn't love faith and hope. And he's not in any, he knows when it's going to end, but he's not in any particular rush to end the unique beauty of those things that can only happen in a fallen world. So, okay, they will come to an end, though, right when the Lord decides, not a minute before or after. And he's not going to let any of us know. He's not going to dial in the local Baptist prophet who's going to announce to the world, this time, I've actually got it. All right, and then we see the way in which the world is going to pass away. The heavens with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. You know, this is, remember the fiery trial that we pass through? There's like a baptismal thing, like if you die before you die, you won't die when you die sort of reality, like when with baptism. Like if you've already died in baptism, then when you die in death, you won't die because you already died in baptism. There's a kind of thing too, like when the fire comes, you're not going to be burned because you're already burned by the fiery trial of this life, holding your faith steadfast, being purified as gold, so that when the fires at the end come, you'll be like, oh, all the dross is already burnt off of me, so I like the fire. I'm comfortable in the fire. I'm good in the fire. The fire is all the parts that hurt to get burnt off were dross, and they're all gone. So this is kind of a picture that, various church fathers and maybe poetic-minded people have thought about, and that's like God is a consuming fire. So we're already being purified now. That's why it hurts. That's why this world sucks to us. But the whole point is that as that burns up all the dross, we're purified. There's nothing else to burn. Then our dwelling place is in God, who is a consuming fire. So to be in the presence of the one who is divine fire and yet not be burned, that's what we're being prepared for. So it's kind of a beautiful thought. And it's kind of a beautiful thought that as the fiery trial is already passing over us, then the fires of judgment they're not any different than that which has already passed over us. So they come again, but we're fireproof. We're in the Lord and we're rejoicing in his pleasure, while the rest of the world, you know, who hates him is like, oh my gosh, this is horrible.
The Catholics have the timeline wrong on purgatory then.
Oh. Well, that's the problem with putting a timeline in purgatory, is you start putting a timeline on God, right? Because you go, oh, here's this horrible sinner. We've assigned to him millions of years in purgatory. Now, all of a sudden, God's on a timeline. He can't end the world until, at least until the accounting books are satisfied. Right? Yeah, whoops, we should have thought that one through. So, quick backtrack, that there's not really time, per se, now in the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. There was. Okay, so 11 is connected then. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, which is really an astonishing statement. Since the heavens, and again, I don't think there's anything wrong with seeing the three heavens here. So not only the skies, not only space and the heavenly bodies, but even the highest heaven, the throne of God, where there's been sin, where there's been the presence of the devil, where there's been war. All the heavens are consumed by fire with a roar, as well as all the things on the earth, all the right down to like the elements themselves, the bodies themselves, all burned up and dissolved. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, So notice this, it's the coming of the day of God that brings about the fire. I mean, in other words, it's his coming itself. It's him himself, in a sense. Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. So there's the planets and the stars. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So the idea is, since he's coming with such great fury and awesome power, and he is our God, how then shall we live awaiting these things? That's really the idea that Peter is communicating. I don't think hastening means that God's like, boy, I hope the Christians down there behave themselves so I can come sooner. I don't think that that's what's meant. I think hastening is meant more in a linguistic or idiomatic kind of way. When you're a little kid, I just have all these memories of being a little kid out in the boonies with my dad was a pastor, and so we were always away from family, and the grandparents would descend upon us for Christmas, and it was this big deal to little me. Who just thought that this was the greatest thing in the world. Grandma and Grandpa are going to descend. There's probably going to be some gifts. It's going to be great having the company around. And so what are you doing when Grandma and Grandpa are coming? You're scurrying around. You're getting everything cleaned up. Mom's preparing the meals or planning them out. There's grocery store runs. There's all this excitement. I think that's what waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God is. I think that that's the sense that Peter, like, we're rejoicing that the king is coming and everything is going to melt away. Like, this is going to blow. I mean, talk about Hollywood movies. There never has been nor ever could be a Hollywood movie that would even come remotely close to capture. Plus, he's our king, he's our savior, he's our bridegroom, he's everything. So then, how do we want to live in preparation for his coming? How do we want to spend our time waiting? And the hastening of his coming, I think of as idiomatic and poetic for getting prepared. Hey, we're cleaning the house, we're getting the, you know, and this is the call to repentance. It's the call to preparation. It's the call to stay awake. It's the call to strive and struggle, to be prepared. All the things of which Jesus himself teaches, just thorough going through his parables. I would import that all right here. Say that's what it means, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn, but according to his promise, there's the promise, there's faith and hope grasping hold of the promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, there are two different views in the reading of this text and the reading of this teaching. One is that the heavens and the earth that we presently know are so thoroughly dissolved by fire, they cease to exist. And then God has to create the new heavens and the new earth ex nihilo, just like he did at the beginning of Genesis. He speaks new heavens and new earth into being. I don't think that that makes as much sense as the other view. The other view really uses Jesus' resurrection as the template, that his body is truly crucified, and then he is truly raised in the same body. He has that same body. And by the way, when we are raised from the dead before everything is burned, we're going to be in our same bodies. And these bodies are intimately connected with this creation. So what really is shown in the heavens and the earth being melted by the fires is the same thing as our bodily death. So all creation will go into this death through fire. But just as our bodies, along with our Lord Jesus' body, is raised, so then the new heavens and the new earth will be raised from the ashes of the old. And thus, it's not truly an ex nihilo. There's continuity. It's the same stuff, but discontinuity. It's all new. And I think you can even see that in the language. I don't mean to be pedantic, but the new heavens and the new earth, heavens and earth are the continuity. New is the discontinuity. It's not like God's going to make a new Zoid where we all swim around in Zoid land, Zoiding about in the, is this liquid, is this air, is this earth? No, it's Zoid and we're all in the, no, that's not like that. It was the earth, it will be the earth. It was the heavens, it will be the heavens, just made new. In other words, it'll be comprehensible to us and understandable to us, and we'll recognize, just like in our resurrected and glorified bodies, there'll be these bodies, but completely and totally elevated, right? free from sin, free from decay. So too the new heavens and the new earth. Free from sin, free from decay, but recognizable nonetheless and glorified. Okay, so those are your two views. It's a genuinely open theological question. You can pick either view you like. I don't really care. You're free to entertain both. You're free to prefer one or the other. I think the non-ex nihilo version, the everything is reduced and brought back, makes the most sense because it follows the patterning of our Lord's death and resurrection, of our death and resurrection, and so too the creation dies and is resurrected. Okay, any thoughts on that? Again, a fuller picture of the new heavens and the new earth emerges, especially in Revelation. So if you're kind of craving the imagery and idea more fully expanded, check out Revelation 21, 22, thereabouts. Let's get Peter's final words and we'll call it a day. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. So again, in the face of this cataclysm, it is nonetheless the coming of our Lord Jesus whom we love. So let us be found without spot or blemish, in a state of repentance, in a state of grace, and at peace means really our conscience is at peace, eager for his coming, waiting for his coming. When he comes, we rejoice. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. So reckon or understand how long it's taking for our Lord to return as salvation. And he's already described that, hasn't he? That he's waiting for us collectively to come to repentance, all the saints, all the elect. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Interesting. Peter counts Paul's writings as scriptures. And Peter isn't in any way demeaning Paul. In fact, he's defending Paul and saying Paul has wisdom given to him and he spells that wisdom out, and it's not his fault that unstable, ignorant men come and twist Paul's words to say something that they don't say. So he hereby defends and exonerates Paul and even calls Paul's letters scripture. I don't think that there's any evidence here as to what writings Peter has in mind in specific. I don't know if the study note offers anything. No, I don't see anything. So a kind of beautiful statement that Peter's not the only one that is writing of the end times. Paul does too. Some of the things, admittedly, that Paul writes might be hard to understand. That's because Paul's a smart guy. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people. Here, Peter warns, just as Jesus warns, just as all the apostles warn, that as the days grow close to our Lord's return, as the time grows late and dark, it's lawlessness that's the main threat. And that's echoed here. Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A beautiful picture of growing up into that light of Christ as he returns to us. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. What a beautiful statement. Amen. So, yeah, we're waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. God with man and man with God, the angels surrounding us. All evil, all sin, all death, all decay cast away forever and ever. and then this great encouragement, that since that's what lies before us, as sure as the flood was promised by God and came, so he's promised the fire is to come and it will come. And so we just live and live in hope as Christians and prepare and hasten the day of his coming, and we get ready to rejoice in righteousness in the new heavens and the new earth. All right, any closing thoughts you want to have?
Yes, sir, I really have a question.
Yeah,
sure. You know, they have the new heavens and the new earth. Now, in the new earth, the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, it says there will be no need for light of sun and moon and stars because God will be our light. So there will be new heavens, but God will be tabernacle among us in the new earth, right?
Mm-hmm.
He will no longer be up in his throne, heavenly throne, right?
Yeah, there. It does seem that the heavens and the earth are different. They're more closely wed together in the new heavens and the new earth. Yeah, for sure. And Jerusalem seems to almost be the hub. I almost don't want to put too fine or too tight of a description here. But it's almost as if the earth and the heavens are surrounding the new Jerusalem and are in fact brought into one union and communion there, where it feels very different now. Doesn't it feel like the heavens are way up there, way out there? Yeah. Yeah. And the heavens interpenetrate the earth like and join together in the Lord's Supper. You know, it's almost like you got a sheet of paper with two points at it, and it's like, here's the earth and here's the throne of God, and they kind of are brought together and merge in the divine service, like you fold the paper and they merge. The new heavens and the new earth seem like you don't even need that, like that's the permanent reality. The permanent reality is divine service where heaven and earth is merged and distinguishable, distinct, but yet one. Any other thoughts? All right. The Lord be with you.
Thank you.